It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that our world is out of joint, right? I mean, we look around, we see through whatever lens that we want to see through, and we find out pretty quickly that the world is not as it should be. There are things that aren't right about the world that we live in. It's out of joint. It's messed up. It's not right. We've got war on one hand and poverty on the other. We've got children who can't find any education. We've got disease that's running rampant through everything. The environment is getting ripped to shreds in some points. We've got homelessness. We've got natural disasters like tsunamis and hurricanes and the like. We've got people who are under the oppression of dictators or religious ideologies. We've got violence at home, and we've got violence abroad. There's no really argument that our world is out of joint, that it's not as it should be, that things are not doing what they ought to be doing, and the world may be headed in a direction that's difficult. But for those of you that are here that are believers, and those of you who are here that are not, and I realize that in audiences this size and last worship gathering about the same size, and it seems to be an ever-growing population. You people are like rabbits. And I'm thrilled by that. I'm delighted. But in congregations or groups or audiences this size, boy, without a doubt, it's pretty obvious that there are those that are in this place that have come maybe by the invitation or the bent arm of a friend. Some of you are here because you're kind of investigating this whole thing about God. Some of you are here because you owe somebody some money, or you're here because it's against your will or whatever. You know, some of those things happen. I get that. But you know what I know about those of us who may be followers of Jesus, and maybe those of us who don't claim to be followers of Jesus, that there's a longing in all of our hearts for a better world, isn't there? Every one of us. Doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter what our background is, doesn't matter where we come from, doesn't even matter our faith system at this particular point, because all of us have the same longing, and that longing is for a better world. And you know, what I would ask you to do is not pass off that longing as if it's just something that's there. I would ask you to look at why that longing exists and what it may be pointing you toward. I think one of the things that's real important is that the way that God has designed humanity, there are things within us that point us to greater realities, almost like echoes that are going on in our heart or maybe in our ears that we don't really know maybe the source of where they're coming from, but they are shouting to us from a distant land saying, pay close attention. After I choke. How was that? Crash cart, Brett. Dr. Burleson. Yeah, he can't fix anything. Sorry about that. Here's what I would say to you. I think that there's nobody better than C.S. Lewis who has summed up this desire, this longing that we all have. We know the world is bad, we know things are messed up, and we know that there's a longing inside of us. And in his classic Mere Christianity, these are the words that he stated, and I think they're brilliant. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Don't you wish you were smart like him? Some of you are going, I am as smart as him. You're not. Seriously, I know you. You're not. You're smart, just not that smart. I love the way that he's framed this in and given us an understanding that the longings and the desires are there because satisfaction for those longings and satisfaction for those desires exists. And so no matter who we are, when we see the world in its present state and we see how messed up and how set off of its axis and how it is out of joint, we realize that maybe this is not the way it's supposed to be. And that makes us either think one of two things. Either A, the world was how it was supposed to be and now it's messed up, or the world is messed up and there should be a better world coming. That's the idea of these longings that go on. And the beauty of that idea actually runs through others of C.S. Lewis's writings. For me, you found out if you've been here any length of time that I'm a fan of some of the classic figures in literature, C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien and Napoleon Dynamite. I love great literature, you know, things that you can really attach your life to. But you know, C.S. Lewis, in maybe his most famous of his works, he has so many and he's written so much. In some of his most famous writings, in the, the Chronicles of Narnia, he wrote a book called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's a great story. And the interesting thing, if for nothing else, if you don't even pay any attention to the Christian themes that pervade it, which they do, by the way, they'll slap you in the head. But if for nothing else, just simply for the brilliance of literature, you ought to read it. It's just fantastic literature. So he sets this whole deal with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The whole story is set against the backdrop of the world not being as it's supposed to be. World War II is going on, and there are some children, the Pevensey children, Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy, who are living in London in the midst of the Great World War. Bombs are dropping at the onset of this story, and he's showing us the world is out of sorts. It's not as it's supposed to be. And so the Pevensey children are carted off by their family, and they're shipped off to this professor who's connected to the family and shipped off into the rural countryside so that they'll be out of harm's way, so that they won't be in a place where maybe the essence of the evil that's going on in the world will affect them. Well, while they're there, they're bored out of their minds. There's nothing to do. They're not living in the city. They don't have anything to do. So they play games of hide and seek. And little Lucy, the littlest one, decides she's going to hide inside the wardrobe. Now, for those of you who don't know what a wardrobe is, it's a closet, all right? It's just in British, you make it sound a lot cooler. The story would have sounded stupid, The Lion, the Witch, and the Closet, all right? So it's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. They just say things sometimes cooler, and that's why they're cooler, I guess. But so she walks into this wardrobe, peers through some of the clothes that are in there, and walks out into another world called Narnia. The wardrobe is kind of like the portal that gets her from this world into another world, and there she sees this amazing, beautiful, snow-covered world, but very quickly she finds out that it's a world that is broken because she meets a talking fawn named Mr. Tumnus, you know, half deer, half man kind of guy, and he begins to tell her about the White Witch. So there they are in Narnia, a beautiful yet very broken place where it is always winter and never Christmas, where it is always winter and never spring. And she learns of the White Witch. Well, she makes her way back into reality, coming back through the wardrobe, and she tries to tell all her brothers and sisters about everything that's happened. And of course, they don't believe her because she's the young one, right? It's just little Lucy. Why should we believe her? Oftentimes, they're the ones with the great imaginations that sometimes see things that we don't see. Isn't that true? And she finally convinces them, and Edmund, who is the second youngest, ends up making his way into Narnia, and he actually meets some other folks and actually sees and meets the White Witch, and he doesn't say much about it, but he's kind of fond of her. They come back in, and finally the whole crew is convinced to make their way through the wardrobe, and they all find themselves in Narnia. So Lucy feels better because now they all believe her. Well, they go looking for Mr. Tumnus, this talking fawn. But they don't find him, and they're wondering where he is, and they end up running into a beaver who speaks. It's a great world. I can't wait to live in it at some point, but it's a talking beaver, and he says, well, you know, I've heard about you from Tumnus, but Tumnus has been captured by the White Witch, and Tumnus has been turned to stone. Great. It's a clear reminder that this is a beautiful yet a very broken world, and that there is evil running rampant in the midst of it. So Mr. Beaver invites them in, and they come into his little shack. And while they're sitting there dialoguing about what's going on, Peter, who's the oldest of the Pevensey children, tries to come up with a strategy as to how to get Mr. Tumnus back. Here's how we're gonna fight against evil, and we're gonna get Mr. Tumnus back and somehow get him turned from stone back into who he's supposed to be. And it's right there that I want you to pick this up, because this is where the theme kind of starts to run in. You're in a broken yet very beautiful world where evil is running rampant. Peter says, "I think I've got an idea," to which Mr. Beaver replies, "It's no good, son of Adam. No good you're trying, of all people. But now that Aslan is on the move..." Oh, yes. "Tell us about Aslan," said several voices at once. For once again, that strange feeling, like the first signs of spring, like good news, had come over them. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver. "Why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood. But he's not often here, you understand. He's never been here in my father's time or in my time. But the word has reached us that he has come back. He is in Narnia at this very moment. He'll settle the White Queen all right. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus." "She won't turn him into stone too," said Edmund. "Lord love you, son of Adam, what a simple thing to say," answered Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. "Turn him into stone? If she can stand on her 2 feet and look him in the face, it'll be the most she can do and more than I expect of her. No, no. Aslan will put all to rights, as it says in an old rhyme in these parts. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death, and when he shakes his mane, we will have spring again. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight." The picture there is this great lion, if you've seen it, and he's almost a portrait and a picture of a Christ figure in the way that metaphor is weaved through the story. But I want you to remember that phrase, "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight." You know, this passage reminds us that there's a broken world and that evil is rampant, but that in the midst of that world, there is someone who is ultimately going to set everything right, and he is going to bring justice once and for all. It's a hopeful passage, but you know, it's not just a hopeful passage in a child's book that we read and go, "Oh, isn't that neat?" There's a reality behind the metaphor, ladies and gentlemen. A reality that's been testified to by God himself. You see, this idea that God is going to make everything right is an idea that's not just something that's a longing inside of us, but it is a reality. And when we see God for who he is, we begin to see the nature of his mission, which at its core has at it justice. Now, the way to see God clearly and crisply is in the face of Christ. We talked about that very thing last week. And when we see God most clear, we see it in the face of Christ. And one of the great things about Jesus is we sang about just a moment ago, we said, "Son of God, prophecies of old." Well, those were the lyrics of what we just sang. There are a bunch of prophecies surrounding Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the one who is going to come. Prophecies about his birth, being born in Bethlehem. Prophecies about where he will flee to in Egypt. Prophecies about what are some of the things he's going to do. Prophecies about how he's going to die. There are all of these prophecies surrounding Jesus Christ, but there's one that I want to point your attention to today. Because what it does is it points us in the direction that we're going to be spending some weeks on in this series with the issue of justice. So if you have a Bible close by or handy, I want you to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter number 12. If I haven't convinced you already, though these verses will appear on the screen, I want to encourage you to bring a Bible with you. It's what we do here. We open it up and we teach it and we look at it for ourselves. And I want you to get familiar with it because it's the only book God ever wrote. And it's the book that he put in our hands to get to know him. It's a book that he's revealed himself in. And it's a book that I want you to be familiar with. Matthew is in the New Testament. It's the very first book. And if you have a Bible, there's some in the seat backs in front of you if you don't have one. And if not, I'm sure your neighbor's pretty nice if you want to look on with them. Because I see some of you still staring at me and I'm still waiting on you to get a Bible. Yeah, that's you. Pick it up. Get with it. Say, I don't even know where Matthew is. There's a table of contents, but if you have the Bible, there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. It's the first book in the New Testament, all right, in the newer side, okay? Book of Matthew, chapter 12 is where I want you to find your place. And let me give you the setup to what's going on in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus has just had been teaching, and he'd been doing some things on the Sabbath. He was eating, he was walking, taking heads of grain on the Sabbath, which they thought was not a good thing. He healed somebody on the Sabbath, a man with a hand who was withered up, and Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, these really highly religious people who represented kind of the Judaism of the day, they were really upset with Jesus because they thought, you know, he's really disowning kind of the law. Because they've made up some of these man-made rules referencing the Sabbath, and Jesus kind of blew some of those out of the water and said, look, the Sabbath is, you can still do good on the Sabbath. It's not something, the principle is that you want to rest in God, that you want to rest in Christ, but the idea is that you can still do good on the Sabbath, and Jesus exploded some of their myths about the Sabbath, so much so that they were angry at him and decided that they wanted to kill him. That's how angry they were about this thing. This wasn't, hey, you've offended me. I think we need to, you know, have a cup of coffee and some crumpets and talk about this deal. No, this was, I think you need to die. That's how offended these people were. So what happens here? Well, the Bible picks up in Matthew 12, verse number 15, and says this, after they decided they wanted to kill him, it says, aware of this, aware of what? That they wanted to kill him. Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. This is from Isaiah 42, in case you're jotting those things down. It says this, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. You know, this is a classic prophetic passage about the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one who is coming with a distinct mission from God the Father. This is a picture of what God the Son is going to do. And the Bible says that God the Son is going to, as a part of his mission, at the core of his mission, he's going to proclaim justice to the nations. And it also proclaims that he is going to lead justice to victory. So you see this theme of justice in the prophecy about the Messiah, where we have this incredible idea that justice is at the core of what the Messiah's role is, of what Jesus, the Son of God's role is. Now, I want to pause right there because don't you and I agree that none of us really want to serve a God who's not ultimately going to make wrong things right? I mean, you know, even those who aren't believers in Jesus and aren't believers in the God of Israel, that we are the Christian God, even those people would say to me, as I've talked with them before, look, at the very least, yes, I would not want to believe in a God who's not going to make things right, who's not going to set the record straight. We all have this inherent understanding that we want wrong things made right, that we want the record to be set straight, and clearly in this passage of Scripture, we get that understanding. I mean, when just say the word justice with me, 1, 2, 3. Do you know just saying it feels right? There's something about the word itself. When we say justice, justice has been served. They found justice. There's something right about that, just hearing the word justice. Why? It resonates with the core of who we are. It's the core of the mission of the Messiah, Jesus. So before I identify too much in this passage of Scripture, here's what I want to do. I want you to see both aspects to the nature of justice, and I want to give you a definition so that you and I are working on the same definition when we talk about this idea of justice, all right? Here's my definition of justice. It's on the screen for you if you're jotting it down. Justice is the present and final work of God to make wrongs right through Jesus. The present and final work of God to make wrongs right through Jesus. Now, let me pause there for just a half second, okay? Because this is what I don't want you to miss. There's two aspects to the nature of this justice that we're talking about. And the first one is the easiest one to know, to resonate with, to see, to feel, and to explain. It's the easiest one. In fact, if you're looking back in your Bibles that are open, that everyone has open, that everyone got at one and is looking at right now, those ones, that Bible, it says in here that Jesus will lead justice to victory. All right? That's in verse number 20. At the very end of verse 20, it says that he's going to lead justice to victory. Now, for those of you who don't recognize the terms, in the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, when the term victory is employed by any of the writers of Scripture, most often that is a metaphor describing a military exercise. All right? Most often. Not every time. There are some times when the word victory is used, where it's used about athletic competition that was influenced by the Greeks in the New Testament time period, where the Olympics and all that kind of modern games that we've got now came from. Sometimes when you hear the word victory, it's associated with that athletic contest, but most often when you hear the metaphor of victory, it is associated with military. Why? Well, that was very common to Israel in the Old Testament with all the wars that were going on around them and some of the wars that they were in. It was also very common in the New Testament because you're operating under a Roman imperial domination kind of society. So this idea of war and military was constantly something that they were familiarized with as a metaphor. So when the Bible says that Jesus will lead justice to victory, what that gives you the idea of is this, that Jesus will be commanding an army, and that when he finally returns, he is going to set all wrongs right, that everything that was broken will be fixed, that everything that was unjust will be made just, that everything that was darkness will be shed on with light, and all will be exposed, all will be nailed down, all will be made right, the joints will be put back into place, creation will be healed, people will be restored, everything will be fixed when he comes and leads his army to say, this is the final end as it relates to justice. Maybe you could say it this way. Wrong will be right when Jesus comes in sight. That's a reality. And if you want to see that reality kind of in full color, you look in the book of Revelation, which is the end of things, right? And in Revelation 19, you don't have to turn there if you don't want, because I'm quickly going to mention it. It says these words in Revelation 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is going to show up again, commanding the armies of God, of which those of us who are believers will be riding along with him, saying, yes, Lord, we're coming on this journey. And Jesus will make a final end to injustice. Wrong will be right when Jesus comes in sight. Clear. That's the easy part, isn't it? We see it, we know it, and we long for it, don't we? The world's messed up. Jesus, I can't wait until you're going to fix it. But here's where the problem comes in. The problem comes in when we think that that's all that there is to justice. When we think that it's us just biding our time until Jesus comes again and makes everything right. Ladies and gentlemen, what a seriously empty existence. If all we're doing, and by the way, some people have this mindset, all we're doing is we're just enduring this deal. We're just waiting it out until he shows back up and sets the record straight. Really? Is that really what he wants? He wants us just to wait around, twiddle our thumbs, hang out and look at each other and go, man, it'll be great when we get out of this hole of an existence. The world is messed up. People are messed up. Governments are messed up. Nations are messed up. Everywhere I look, everything is messed up. I can't wait to get out of this joint. Is that really what it's all about? Boy, I hope not. Because even though I'm comforted by the reality that we serve a God who will make all things right, who will make wrongs right in the very end, certainly, certainly, we're not just waiting around until then. Can't be that kind of emptiness of purpose. It just can't be, and it's not. You see, when we look back at this passage of Scripture that you've got your Bible open to, every single one of you that have found a Bible who have it open to this particular passage in Matthew chapter 12, who are now looking at it with me, when we come back to this, not only does it tell us that Jesus will lead justice to victory, which gives us the idea of the finality of justice, when he's going to set everything right at the end, but it also gives us the identity of a present justice that needs to be served now. Listen to what it says. He says, here's my servant whom I've chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. And listen, he will proclaim justice to the nations. Then in verse 20, it says, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Now, what do you think that means? Listen closely. A bruised reed. You know the idea. You know what we're talking about when we're talking about a reed. You remember Moses when he was floating down the river and kind of the reeds and all that stuff? They're kind of growing out, you know? They're a little bit hard, kind of bamboo-ish sort of, you know? It's snapped. It's not completely broken off, but it's bruised. It's bent. It's not as it should be, right? And a smoldering wick, the idea of a candle that is supposed to burn, but it seems like it's just barely flickering, right? And it seems like it's about to be extinguished. It's not right. It's not doing what it was designed to do. It's floundering. The reed and the wick are broken. They're not right. They're messed up. And the Bible says that the Messiah, the one who is to come, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Helper, he's not going to break a bruised reed. He's not going to snuff out a smoldering wick. Why? Listen, he knows that everything and everybody are broken. We're not right. We're frail. We're messed up. He gets that. He knows that. He understands that. And he says, I'm coming to proclaim justice to the nations. Listen very closely to this. To understand the nature of Jesus saying, I'm coming to proclaim justice to the nations, I think it is very important to know what it was that Jesus proclaimed more than any other thing in his earthly ministry. The kingdom of God. That's what he came to announce. There's a new reign available. There is a new empire. There is a conspiracy of love that God has initiated in Jesus Christ, where there is now breaking through this messed up existence. Breaking through is a new kingdom, and Jesus comes to say, I am the king of that kingdom, announcing, listen closely, announcing that I will make a way of justice once and for all, and that you can join me on the pathway of making wrong things right now. That's where we're living. We're living in the now. So for us to understand, ladies and gentlemen, the reality of where we're living, it's not enough when we think of justice to simply think about everything wrong being made right in the end. It will be, and I'm comforted by that. And who wouldn't want to serve a God that's not going to do that? I'm thankful for that, but there's also a so what right now. But to see our place in that, to understand our role in that, we've got to see that in the context of the big picture. I'm going to do my best to see if I can explain that, all right? You see my cool board back here? Here's the first thing that you need to know. I can't draw. I'm terrible at it. I've always been terrible at it. My oldest son, also terrible at it. And he comes home and says, Dad, I can't draw worth a flip. And I said, you got it honestly? It's in the gene pool, brother. I can't draw. So you're going to see stick people, and you're going to like it. Is everyone clear? No emails on, hey, man, I can draw. I don't care if you can draw. I can't draw, and I'm drawing. All right. Here's the first thing. If we were to look at the world that we live in, what would we see? Well, we don't have to turn on the news very often or pull up the homepage on our website, right, to see that the world is messed up. There's violence, there's decay, there's oppression, there's poverty, there's natural disaster, people killing people in war, people killing people just for it, just for the sake of it. We've got stuff going on in our world that we live in that reminds us that things are not as they should be. But what comes out of that is every single person, it seems, deciding that they know this world is not what it's supposed to be. No matter who you are, as we talked about earlier, everybody says, we know that this world is not as it's supposed to be. We know that it's messed up. And because we all have that longing, it means one of two things. Either this world was something that was right and has been messed up, or this world is messed up and hopefully there's going to be a better one to come. So everybody has that longing, right? Everybody has that going on inside of them. But you know, this right here, the messed up world, it's not how it was all the time, right? It didn't start that way. Because the world that God created, it was a great existence. It was not messed up. God created a world where we came and took care of the earth and the earth took care of us, that we could walk in relationship to God that was unblemished, and we could walk in relationship to one another in an unblemished way. I guess the way that we would maybe describe that is this, is that in the very beginning, it was designed for God and good. All right? The very beginning of everything, it was designed for God and for good. We were designed for God, and we were designed for good. The earth was designed for God, and it was designed for good. So how did we get from here to messed up? Well, it doesn't take long to figure out that when we live in a world that we start taking advantage of because of our own personal preferences and our own desires, that we have a tendency to be able to mess it up. So living in this world, what we decided is that we wanted this world to serve us, not us serve it. We wanted all the stuff for ourselves. Why? Because we decided that we wanted to rebel in our relationship with God. And it affected, this rebellion affected our relationship with God. But not only that, it affected our relationship with one another, didn't it? Now, we're not only messed up in our relationship with God, but we're messed up in our relationship one to another. Why? Because we have sinned. We have chosen the way of rebellion. We have chosen the way of independence from God, and it has messed us up. And every facet, the creation and those of us who are specially created, humanity, we are, I guess you could say, damaged by evil. It didn't start that way, did it? We were designed for God and designed for good, but we've been damaged by evil. What next? Well, by the grace of God, God loves us too much to leave us like that, doesn't he? He loves his creation too much to leave it in the state that it's in. So God enters in to the midst of our messed up existence, which it is messed up still. He enters into the fray of that in Jesus Christ. And in walking right into the midst of our despair and our destruction and our violence and our issues and our stuff, Jesus shows up and announces that there's a new way to live, and it's called the reign of God. It's called the kingdom that is among us. And so he announces this to people who are going to be able to hear his message, and he tells them that although people and people and people in God have been all messed up, that through my death and my resurrection, I can begin the process of restoration in that. And so what's interesting is that we have here this announcement of the reign of God, and there are people who cling to that, and we don't have to worry anymore about us being restored. I guess you could say this would mean that in Jesus Christ, we have been restored to better. You see, because Christ, what he did is he took upon himself the wrath of God, the justice of God, who had to deal with sin. You see, God is holy, and God will deal with sin. He won't just wink at it. And because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner, God is going to deal with that because his responsibility is to make wrong things right. And so you and I were going to be the objects of the wrath of God because God in his holiness was going to make things that were wrong right, and that was not going to go well for me and you. But Jesus, the Holy One of God, who is the second person of the Trinity, very God himself, stepped into our place, died on a cross, taking upon him as a sacrifice the wrath and justice of God on your behalf and on my behalf, and then rose from the dead, overcoming death and hell and the grave and sin and all of that stuff. And so what happened in the cross is that God took all of this damage and he placed it right here on Jesus Christ. And when we embrace Jesus Christ, we can be restored to better when we were damaged by evil. So where do you come in? Over here. Because although we still live in a world that's messed up, because of what Jesus has done in all of our lives, now he calls us to a new mission. And that new mission has to do with relationship with God and relationship with one another, but no longer is it about us. But now he sends us out to a world. So maybe this is the way you'd say it. We are sent to heal. You see, it all started right. We were designed for God and we were designed for good, but we were damaged by evil. But in Jesus' cross and resurrection, we can be restored to better. Why? So that we can together be sent out to heal. Do you know what's brilliant about this? Is that the four major themes that you see, the four major themes that you see in the New Testament are all here. Creation. Fall. Redemption. And then what? Restoration. You see, that is the message of justice to me and you right now. It's not just about, hey, when everything's said and done, then we'll get this thing straight. But it's the message of God to us in the now that we are to be agents of justice. So the question, ladies and gentlemen, is this. It is, will justice reign? The answer is yes, because when Jesus shows up again, wrong will be made right when Jesus comes in sight. But the question is this, will justice reign in you and me now? Because we have been chosen as ambassadors and agents of God to be agents of his healing, our hands, our feet, in the now. Father, I pray that you'd write this on our hearts in a way that makes sense to all of us. When we talk about something like justice, it kind of can be overwhelming for us because we think that we're only talking about how everything at the end of time is going to be sorted out, and God, thank you that it will be. That the one with the flaming eyes and the sword coming out of his mouth, the very word of God, will speak and will set those things which are wrong and will make them right. But God, I pray that you would allow in this moment, in this present now, pray you'd let justice reign in our hearts, even now, in Jesus' name. Amen.